6:9 to 11:32.
Okay, we're up to the second parsha or section of Genesis. It's chapter 6, verse 9 to 11, 32. We've spoken extensively in the past on this particular parsha because so much happens in it. We have, well, the parsha is introduced firstly. I'll just run through it very, very briefly. With the mixing of divine beings, or star people, or the Bnei Elohim, whatever you want to call them, or the sons of God, with human beings. And we're told that there's no other way but black and white. It says, the sons of God looked upon the daughters of men and found them to be beautiful. They took wives amongst from the women that pleased them. The offspring that were born to them, it says, were the men of great, the heroes of renown. They were had abilities that normal human beings didn't have, and a mix took place amongst the human race. We are clearly taught in this scripture, in Genesis 6, that the watchers of the sky, or the beings from the stars, actually came down and started mating with human women. And everyone can go and check that out for themselves. It's not a passage that is reflected upon, and it has massive implications. Massive implications for our belief system. It has massive implications for the question on life out there in the universe, and it really unlocks Pandora's box for many people. Study that for yourself, but we have spoken about that before. We've spoken about the Nephilim, or the giant-like human beings that came about because of this race. We found them on the island of Patagonia. You will find their skeletons throughout the Middle East. Their name throughout Scripture is the Nephilim. Anakites, they're known throughout Mesopotamia as the Anunnaki. These beings, these half-human, half-whatever, hybrids, were part and parcel of the human race once upon a time, and it's at that point that God decides to bring the flood. Again, we've spoken extensively on this, so I'm not going to go right into it, but every single ancient culture in the world refers to a universal deluge or flood. The North American Indians, the Popol Vuh from the South American Maya refer to a time when the Creator brought a great devastating flood upon the earth, but one man and his family were rescued in a boat and took animals on the boat. You'll find this in the Epic of Gilgamesh, which is the oldest book known to human beings, which was found in Mesopotamia, in Babylon, in Iraq, that area. The Epic of Gilgamesh also refers to the flood and Nu, who had to take the animals on the boat to rescue both the animals and the last of human beings. So you'll find this story not only in the scripture, but remembered by all people around the world. Noah's flood, as it's commonly called, or the universal deluge, is something that has been recorded in every ancient civilization and culture, and it happens. So we have spoken about that before, but this is another point for yourself. If you want to do some private study, look up Noah's flood throughout the world. Hindus have it, Mayans have it, North American Indians have it, even the indigenous Australians here have the story of the man on the boat with the animals who was the last to survive the giant flood. We've also talked about the Hebrew in the past. I'm just mentioning these things because I'm not going to be speaking about them today. I'm trying to keep it brief. But we have spoken in the past as well about what made Noah pure or righteous. Sometimes in a lot of the English translations, we're told that Noah was blameless in his generations. But the Hebrew word actually means his genetics were pure. His particular bloodline had not been hybrid with these others that were mixing with human beings. That's why he was saved. That's why his family were protected from the flood. An end was to come to this hybrid human race. And that's what occurred. I've got two small points now to share on the scripture. One of them is just a point of interest, something I find very interesting. And the second is a question that I'm going to put to everybody for your own reflection as well, because it's very important and it's about the end of days. It's about the final end times. It's about the judgment day or the apocalypse, whatever you want to call it. But the first is this. Genesis 6 verse 16 a lot of the translations into English are incorrect, so I'm going to tell you what the ancient Hebrew is. But can someone just read, Laurel, Genesis 6, verse 16, if you could just read that out for us all.
And Noah that went in made male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in.
Right.
Sorry, yeah. I looked at 7 instead of 6.
That's okay.
Sorry?
6:16.
Yeah, I read 7. A window shall God make to the ark, and in a cubit shall thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shall set it in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third story shall thou make it.
Thanks, Laura. Genesis 6, verse 16, who has window in their translation?
Yeah, but it's written in.
Everyone's got window?
Opening.
You got opening?
I've got Australian window.
You got window. What do you have? Roof. What do you have, Mum?
Hang on, I'll just flip the page.
What do you have, Marge?
Shall make a window for the ark.
Okay, so we got window, we got roof. Anyone got anything different?
Opening.
That's really interesting. It's interesting that this word, which is describing something that's being built in the ark, has so many different translations to it.
And the door of the ark in its side.
Yeah.
It's got here.
Yeah. So I find that very interesting. That's a point of study. Why are there so many different translations for one word? What does the word in ancient Hebrew actually mean? The word is Zohar. I'm going to put that up on the board in the Hebrew. Zohar. Now, all the ancient mystical Hebrew writings are contained these days, most of them, in a book called the Zohar.
Hmm.
And the Zohar is called the Zohar because the word itself, this anomaly in the Torah, in the scripture, in this passage of Genesis 6:16, opens the doors to quite a few questions and quite a few mysteries. For some reason, it's been called a window, but there's nowhere else in scripture that the word Zohar is used to describe a window. It's also been called a roof or an opening, as someone said. There's nowhere in scripture that Zohar refers to a roof either. And so the question arises, why was that word inserted? Well, I guess it made sense to some people that Noah's building this ark, and we hear in that scripture he's got to put in a door, he's got to do all these different things, so maybe this word means he had to put a window in. Okay. You can see where a scholar might lead that. It's a very simple answer. But that's not actually what the word Zohar means. It does not mean an opening, it does not mean a roof, and it most certainly does not mean a window. Zohar is used 16 times in Scripture to refer to either a light, illumination, very bright, midday. Midday, 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 midday. You'll see that word that's used to describe the hot time of the day or the very bright time of the day as Zohar. Again, you'll also see it in illumination or something that's very bright. When a light shone from, say, Mount Sinai, Zohar. Okay, that great brightness. A light. But not ish, not a firelight. You know, they used to put up fires to create light, but that word is ish, and it would have said ish, so it's not fire. Then there's or, which is a spiritual light. The luminous white light is or, but it doesn't say that either. It says Zohar. So something very bright lit up the ark, Noah's ark. And we don't know for sure what it was. It was not a window, though, and it was not a roof, but that word Zohar denotes something so bright that it lit up the whole ark. And if you think about the world going underwater, if we understand the science behind it. I mean, the Earth gave up its water, but we also are informed that scientists believe there was ice ring around the planet, and that when that melted, okay, that's what also would have brought a deluge upon the Earth. So it's very possible that that's what it was, and that it probably would have been a very dark time on Earth. Physically, so they needed a very, very bright light. Now, the Talmud, everyone knows the Talmud, a collection of very ancient Hebrew interpretations of scripture and a lot of history about the temple and so forth. The Talmud states that Noah gathered together a gemstone that it might give light as bright as the noonday sun. And there's that word, Zohar, the noonday sun or the midday sun, okay? It's reported that Noah used the light from the jewel as a lantern to safely steer the ark through the darkness of the night and to give light to the ark itself. Is there any proof of that? No. There's no proof of that. That's an interpretation, but it seems to be a very, very ancient interpretation. Now, they say in the Talmud that the stone was a garnet, and everyone knows the red garnet stone. We do find that the garnet stone is used in the breastpiece of the high priest. You know, there were 12 stones for the 12 tribes of Israel and other letters, and those letters would light up whenever the high priest would face the Ark of the Covenant and ask God a question. The scribes would write down from the breastplate what God was communicating to the people. And the word for garnet is baraket, which also comes from the word barak, which is Hebrew for lightning. So I can understand why the ancient Hebrews believed that this light, this midday sun that Noah had created and affixed to the roof or of the ark, was in fact the garnet stone. Because garnet itself is that lightning, that flash of brightness of creating, you know, the midday sun in the middle of the night. So the very meaning of the garnet stone would fit nicely into the legend of the garnet being the light that lit up the ark. We can't prove that one way or another. We can only go by the ancient sources and see if they make sense. But I can tell you for sure that that Hebrew word in Genesis 6, verse 16, is not a window or a roof. Zohar means something very, very different. But if it is a garnet, I just want to share something with you. Well, Shelley and I were out prospecting and fossicking. We did find a small garnet, a couple of carats. And I can't imagine a very, very large one lighting up, but I'm going to try and put this under the light so that everyone can see. Can everyone see the colour? No?
No?
There's no
How are we going? Can everyone see it?
Yeah. Very fine.
Yep, you guys? At the back. Red and orange. Light of the garnet. I should have brought a torch.
I think that's a garnet.
That is a garnet.
My great grandmother had a garnet brooch. That red stone.
Yeah.
And each one, as they wed, they wore that brooch.
Beautiful.
Yes.
It's amazing. The colour, as you just saw, it's not only just red. Yeah.
How would it light up?
I'm going to get to that in a second. For everyone that could see the colour, it's not just, although it's a red stone, when light shines through it, it's orange and fiery and red at the same time. It's like the lightning, hence garnet has been given that name. So the ancient belief was that the garnet stone was what was used in the Temple of the Moon in South America, the ancient Mayan Temple of the Moon, when that was broken into by the early explorers and conquistadors. They came upon a huge crystal that had light shining out of it. It was stuck into the wall of the temple. Anyone look this up, because this is absolutely amazing. And I can't understand why more studies aren't done into it. It had lit up and illuminated the entire Temple of the Moon. And I think it was Cortez himself or one of his people removed it from the wall to see how it worked. And when they put it back in, it stopped working. But you can go there and have a look at this giant purple crystal. It's in Mexico. It's in the museum, it's like the largest archaeological museum in Mexico. But you can go there and have a look at it and see the story and how. But they've never understood the way it works, and they've never gotten permission to break the wall open in order to see how, where the current was coming from, what there was. They have done tests to see that there are metals. Compasses also go crazy around this part of the wall in this ancient temple. So there's a mechanism, an ancient science, something that they understood in order to make make light come out of these crystals. So to have this very ancient story about the garnet in the ark, and knowing from other ancient cultures that they can be used, and I mean, crystals are used, they're in your TV. Yeah, they're in the breastplate of the high priest, absolutely. They're in your televisions, they're pretty much in everything mechanical that you can get because they pull in energy, they conserve the energy and so forth, okay? Crystals have a great scientific value, but for the ancient Hebrews to have an understanding of this when they weren't using them themselves, it's quite interesting. We do hear that King Solomon, down the track a long time after Noah, obviously, created in his wisdom lights for his home. And there's something else that's not really questioned too often is, what do you mean he put lights? He put lights in the roof, and it said it was like looking, what was it, like looking under looking at the stars or something along the lines in the scripture, and you sort of read these types of things and you think, they had science. Some of them had electricity and understood how these things worked. And I find that just phenomenal. Of course, we can do it today. You know, we've learned that, but we've also learned it in the past. And this is...
thought about that as a skylight back in the day.
They haven't
gone further. They've just thought they've dug a hole as a skylight.
Yeah.
You know, they haven't thought that these people have actually got science from...
Absolutely.
...other cultures and created what they...
100%. The Baghdad battery.
Yeah.
Everyone's heard of the Baghdad battery. Okay, that thing is a battery. There's nothing else it can be. There have been found wind-up dolls, mechanical dolls in Egypt, little gods Osiris that they'd stick in some of the tombs and where the treasure was to ward off and scare people. So priests and others had the science, and that was a guarded, sacred thing. They viewed it as a very sacred, secretive thing. But they had it. And I find that most interesting. And I find it interesting at the very beginning of the human race, we're told that we had technology. That's something that really amazes me and sets me on fire, is that, you know, we have done this before, just to a different extent. But what happened at the time of Noah brought about a flood that wiped out humanity, except essentially for one family and the animals. Very heavy judgment. But we're told afterward that God regretted it. But we're also told before the flood that God also regretted and grieved his heart when he saw what humans did to each other and to themselves. It grieved him. God's a father. He wasn't sitting up there throwing lightning bolts at people. He was the father of the human race. He saw what happened with Adam and Eve. He almost cried in horror with what Cain had done and so forth. But he never left humanity. He kept with them. But when they mixed themselves and even hybrided themselves and became almost like a prostituted people, it said it grieved God, and he said, enough, I will blot out man, I regret that I've created human beings. But you, Noah, you and your family and the other animals, you know what? Your job, absolutely, our job is to be the protectors and guardians of the planet, of the natural environment. That's what Adam was created to do, to look after the Garden of Eden. He named all the animals, we read about that 2 weeks ago. He named all the animals. He gave all the different animals a specific job. Our place from God the Father is to be a steward over his creation here on earth. So God appointed Noah to do exactly that, because it wasn't the animals' fault. What did the animals do that they should go under a flood and be wiped out? That didn't upset him. And God thought this through and made sure that they were protected. So even when God gets cranky like some of us do, or gets distraught or grieved, there's still that part of God that we can see in the scripture, that thinking about the other things. You know, we all get this way too. Sometimes it's hard to come back to earth. And we're made in God's image. God is perfect, yes, but God is God. And we're made in God's image. So we're going to experience some of those things. And you could say this is sort of humanizing God. I don't think so. I think it's understanding who we are through the actions of God as well, because we are his children. So I find that interesting, but we're also promised, of course, with the rainbow after the flood, that God would never bring a great flood to destroy all life on earth, okay? A flood. On that, the last point that I just want to quickly get to, look, the first major judgment on earth, and I don't like the word judgment, but I guess that's how people understand it, was through the flood, you know? Everyone was washed away with water. The first creation was overcome with the waters. God basically drowned everything out, just put it under the water, and that was that, except for one family. And we're told that at the end of the age, the next judgment will be fire. And we're not talking about the fires of hell. As Rebbe pointed out the last few weeks, we've had lots of debates about the fires, the so-called fires of hell. But look, water and fire are both cleansing things. They're both used for purification and for sustenance, for warmth, for protection. Fire and water are actually two of the purest elements on earth. Fire more so than water, because water can get polluted. Fire more so than air, because the air can get polluted, but it's kind of hard to pollute fire. The flames are the flames, they're pure. God wants a final purification for all that belongs to Him. And fire, as we've just heard before, is sacred. It's holy. A fire had to be lit in the before the Holy of Holies on those candles and never go out, because it's sacred, it's vibrant, it's alive. And God is wrapped in that. He is light that is wrapped in that wonderful fire, and it's a holy thing. We're not talking about flames that jump out and burn people, although they can. Aaron's sons most certainly found that out. But here we go again to another section of Scripture where we're not given the right word. We're not given the right interpretation of a word. And this is up to you. As I said, I'll put a question to everybody on this. The first judgment came with water, and Yeshua said in Matthew chapter 25, 37-9, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be the coming of the Son of Man. And he explains that. From the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, being given in marriage. But up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. So we're dealing with something that is going to be parallel with what happened with Noah's flood. Okay, the universal deluge. We're told in Numbers chapter 31, 23, everything that can endure the fire, you shall make it go through the fire, and it shall be purified. Nevertheless, it shall be purified with water of purification, and all that cannot endure the fire, you shall make go through water. God uses water and fire, again, for purification purposes. When we are immersed, we go through that water of baptism. We die to ourselves to be born again in spirit, to have the fire within us, to be able to be vibrant, to keep flickering like the candle and the great flames. That's what God wants of us and expects of our lives. But I want to go to 2 Peter, and you look this up, please. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, and I'm going to finish in a moment. These are just points of interest I have, and I hope that they're interesting to you as well. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. Now, what you should have is this. I'll explain it again. I'll back up what I say with the original Hebrew and Greek. But the day of the Lord comes as a thief, in which the heavens suddenly pass away, and the elements being set on fire shall be destroyed, and the earth and the works that are in it shall all be discovered. Some of you may have that the earth is burned up as well. Does anyone have that?
Yeah.
You've got that? Yeah. You've got that? Dissolved in fire, okay? Who's got, anyone got a King James Bible?
Burned up.
There you go. You see this again. The earth is included in this rage of God. See, it says that the heavens open up like a scroll, and the presence of God comes into our reality, the metaphysical presence. And it's, you know, the fires of God come out of the heavens, and it says the elements burn up, and the heavens roll away. They run for their lives. They flee. But it says in the Greek, not that the earth is going to be burned up with fire, and I'm going to show that to you, but it says that the works of the earth shall be discovered. The word used concerning the earth in that particular verse, and please make a note of this, is horisco, which means to learn, discover, to find something after searching. That's what it says will happen to the earth. What I read to you. Basically, the earth and the works that are in it shall be discovered, not burned up with fire. The heavens pass away, the elements are set on fire and destroyed, but what happens to the earth? It's not included in the fire. It says, then the earth and the works that are in it shall be discovered or be revealed. Very different. Very different to most scriptures, and it's something that should not be mistranslated, because everyone's going to get the impression that when God comes back, he's just going to burn the whole earth up.
Yeah, that's right.
That's a really heavy interpretation. And it's really, I don't see, except for people's theology, that, you know, any reason from that Greek word why they should include earth in the burning. because it's not there. And again, I tell everyone, for your own study, BibleHub.com. If you have a question about a verse or a scripture, go to this site. Look it up in it. If it's from the New Testament, look up the ancient Greek. If it's from the Hebrew scriptures, look up the Hebrew. You can just hit a tab. It'll show you word for word what it says. You can click on each word to find out exactly what the translation will be, and you can study the scriptures from their original language. And that's something that we have enough in any language, but as I said, sometimes you've got to question it. If it doesn't seem like it fits, look that scripture up, find it, see what the words say. Yes?
If we're going to inherit the earth, what's the point of that scripture?
If we're going to inherit the earth and it's been burned to a crisp, I don't know that there's anything to inherit. And I'm just going to get to that, this final thing. We do find in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 18, so we're talking one of the minor prophets, a following verse which describes the destruction of the earth by fire. So let's have a look at this. It says, Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 18, "Neither shall their silver and their gold be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. All the land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy destruction of all them that dwell in the land." Okay, so it doesn't sound good. It sounds maybe the case is being built for a fire. But in the case of the fire, we read after, "It has consumed the whole earth, then the Lord will turn to the people a pure language, a pure message, and they may call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent." That's in Zephaniah 3, verse 9. So in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 18, we hear that the fire of God's jealousy is coming upon the earth. Humankind are all going to be affected by this. It sounds really, really full on, very scary stuff. But then we hear two chapters later, "The Lord will turn to the people a pure language, a pure message, and they may call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent." So people are left on earth. We're talking something symbolic. Perhaps we're talking the institutions of humankind being burned up, the civilization of human beings being destroyed. And then God turns to the people and it says he gives them a pure language. And I find this very interesting as well. We're going back to Genesis, back to the Parsha. Because what's the one thing God did when human beings got together to build something, to go up there and fight God? He changed the languages of human beings. But here we're told in the prophet Zephaniah that at the very end, after a fire comes upon the earth, in whichever manner that comes, then God will turn to the people and give them a pure language, one language, and the human beings will be reconciled to him alone. The opposite of the Tower of Babel. And most certainly the opposite of an earth being completely burned up and destroyed at the coming of the Lord. As I said, I pointed out, the Greek doesn't say that. Most Bibles that you're reading are telling you that. Hey?
The
SDAs do. Okay. So look, clearly Zephaniah's use of the language of fire is not intended as a prophecy that a literal fire will wipe everyone out, but rather his spirit, or in a symbolic form of fire, will be set to sweeping away something to do with humanity. Otherwise, why are there people there to receive a pure language from him? And the meek to inherit the earth? We're talking a symbolic message, and we're talking the nature of God being poured out on human beings. Yes, there will be a fire. We'll see it in the heavens. We'll see it at his return. But it's not a hellfire that's going to burn everybody up. It's the coming of God himself, who is, again, we just heard, a fire. So as the first judgment of God upon the earth came with water, so the final one will come with fire. We're taught throughout Scripture, something must go through water. If it cannot go through water, it must go through fire. If it cannot go through the fire, it must go through water. It's all about purification and making things holy to God. Please consider that. God is a God of purpose. The water that we experienced was for purpose. The fire that will come is also for its purpose. And that purpose is not to torture someone in a big pit where little devils take a pitchfork and jab them for all eternity. God is not a cruel master. God is a God of purpose. a God of reason, a God of love, and a God who loves purification and pure things and making them refined. We hear that so many times. We humans love to refine gold and silver. God likes to refine us. And I trust in that, as difficult as it can be in our personal lives. And we do go through some purification. It hurts. But we come out the other side a refined people and a people of God, holy for Him. Shabbat shalom.